There are five books in the Bible that have only one chapter. Could you name them? Jude. Anyone else? Obadiah. Second and third John. And the book that's most ignored in the New Testament, Philemon. Turn to Philemon if you know where it is. It's right before Hebrews. Last week we finished 50 lessons on Genesis. And before we start something new, we're going to do a study tonight on Philemon and next week on Obadiah. Very much overlooked. I only preached on it once many, many years ago. Wonder if you've ever heard anybody preach on it. Philemon. There was an old song years ago, and I think the person didn't know much about the names of the Bible and the pronunciation, and he called it Philemon. Okay. Philemon. In my Bible, it takes just one page, one chapter, and a few basics. Number one, it was written by Paul. First verse, first word. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy was his number one assistant and helped him write this and perhaps deliver it. We'll get back to that in a minute. Where was he writing from? From prison, as he says. And almost certainly this was the imprisonment in Rome. He was imprisoned in a few other places, but scholars, at least evangelical ones, say this was the one, his first imprisonment in Rome. He was later let out, later arrested, and then executed. This was about 60 AD, and being written from prison, this is one of the four prison epistles, together with Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Now, speaking of Colossians, we learn from that letter and elsewhere in early church history that Philemon lived in Colossae. Paul had been there, and he goes to Rome, gets arrested, so he's writing letters to the places he has been. What do we know about Philemon? Well, he was wealthy, which tells us a lesson. It's not necessarily sinful to be a wealthy Christian. Some people say any overabundance of wealth was gotten by ill gain, it's evil capitalism. No. Think of Abraham, Job, Solomon, and many others. Maybe you've known a Christian that's very wealthy, and they have that obligation to use it wisely, not just to hoard it, but to use it for God's glory. So he says here, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend, fellow laborer, and also to the beloved Apphia, which is a feminine name that could be Philemon's wife or someone else in the church, our Archippus, who's mentioned elsewhere, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Remember that in the early church, they didn't have church buildings yet. The synagogues would build one. The Jews had a religion approved by Rome, but the Christians weren't quite approved yet. Government didn't know what to do with them, so Christians generally met in houses or sometimes in a field or a forest at night. And did you know there were no church buildings built till about the year 200? So for a long period of time, Christians met in homes and around the world today, such as in Muslim countries. That's generally where they meet because of persecution. In North Korea, that's where they meet. In China, many underground secret house churches. We need to pray for them. Then Paul gives a benediction. Verse 3, you remember I explained a benediction in a doxology this morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a common benediction he puts at the end of at the beginning of his epistles. Notice one thing, though. The great Benjamin Warfield wrote a scholarly article about 100 years ago saying, doesn't this tell you that Jesus is God? Wouldn't it be totally out of place if he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Michael the archangel or another human being? You'd say, hey, wait. You don't dare put them on the same level as God the Father. So the fact that he does tells us Jesus and God the Father are both God. So there's his benediction. Okay, the next section now is talking about his thanks and praise, and Paul often did that. There is a general structure to letters in the early church, even in non-Christians. They'd say, you know, here's who's writing it, to whom, and then a greeting like, hi there, and then maybe some thanks and praise, and then they get down to the business, and at the end, maybe some personal notes, and then a final goodbye. A similar structure is found in the letters in the New Testament with only a few variations. He's identified who's writing to whom, and then the greeting. Now he gets down to, I guess, the congratulations and the friendly talk. So he says, I thank my God making mention of you. And this isn't just, you know, words to fill up a letter. This tells us that Paul and Philemon were not just friends, but brothers in Christ. Here's a lesson for us. Christian ministry of letter writing. Or emails, Christmas cards, greetings, birthday cards. And don't just send them and say, hope you're well, bye. But encourage them. I thank God for you. Like Paul says here, everybody likes to hear a little encouragement. Well, if you hear they're going through a rough time, say, God's with you. I'll be praying for you, and mean it. And this was a major thing with Christians in generations past. There have been boxes found of Christian letters to and from. In fact, preacher friend of mine told me he was in north of England about 10 years ago, and he visited some elderly Christians. They brought down a big chest, and they said, this has been passed on down to us since about 1890. It was letters from Charles Spurgeon to George Mueller and back again. A whole box of these. That's priceless. And they ought to be published. But read some of the old books that are collections of these. One of my favorites was the letters of Samuel Rutherford, probably the greatest Scottish preacher in history. And you better have a tissue handy. It'll be very moving, and it'll bring tears to your eyes. So let's go and do likewise. Write letters to others to encourage them and to pray for them like Paul did. And so he says, before he gets to the request, he says, I thank God for you. I've heard of your love and faith which you have for the Lord and all the saints. Remember, saints are not just Catholic canonized people in heaven, but all Christians. The sharing of your faith has become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. We have great joy and consolation in your love because of the hearts. He's giving them encouragement. This isn't flattery. We need that encouragement. We need to pass it on, especially people that are going through discouragement. Give them encouragement. So there's verses 4 to 7. Now he's beginning to get down to the main reason he's written the letter, verses 8 and following. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, I'm going to do it in another way. He says, for love's sake, I'm going to appeal to you and plead with you. Let's get the setting. Paul was in Rome, Philemon was back in Colossae, hundreds of miles away, and Philemon was wealthy and owned slaves, or at least one slave named Onesimus. Onesimus ran away, runaway slave, and for some strange reason he made his way to Rome, remembered Paul, and said, I'm going to go find Paul, and he met Paul because Paul was in a special kind of prison, Acts 28 says, where he was allowed to have visitors. And Paul shared the gospel. Now, reading between the lines, it sounds like when Paul was back in Colossae, Onesimus heard Paul preach about Jesus, but he didn't get converted yet. He ran away to get his freedom, meets with Paul to hear more about the gospel. Tell me more about this. And Paul told him more, and Onesimus believes. And then the question arises, what do we do with him? By Roman law, he has to be sent back. But if he goes back, he could be severely punished. He could be put in prison for 10 years, beaten, have his ears cut off, or something like that. And so Onesimus says, well, what do I do? What's the right thing to do, Paul? And Paul said, let me send you back. Perhaps Philemon was the one carrying this letter going back. And he did make it back. He didn't say, well, Paul, I don't have to go back. No, he took Paul's advice as a brand new Christian, and he went back. But then they were worried, what's going to happen? Is Philemon going to beat him, turn him in, kill him? So Paul is sending this letter to request him. Verse 9, I appeal to you being such a one as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. In other words, he's saying, don't beat him, don't turn him in, receive him back as your slave, but don't treat him just as a slave anymore. He pleads with him. Notice how he says, I don't just exert my apostolic authority, you do it or else. No, he's not throwing thunderbolts like a pope. He's pleading more like a loving parent. There's a lesson for parents. There is a time for a parent to be very strict. There's a time for a parent to say, I'm not appealing to you with strict authority, but I'm pleading with you. I remember hearing a Jewish preacher friend of mine from Brooklyn saying, oh, the Jews are good at this. And he told this little story. He says, in Brooklyn, you get two groups. You get the Jews and you get the Italians. And when the mothers try to get the children to eat the food, the Italian says, you eat of the food or I bust in your face. That's just the way Steve said this. And he says, but the Jewish mother says, you don't want to eat the food. You break your mother's heart. Oh, and so she pleads with him. And he says, Jewish boys are fatter in Brooklyn than the Italian boys. He says, there's a time and a place for parents to be strict. There's also a time to be tender and to plead with them in love, as Paul is doing this here. And this is the same thing applies to every other structure, husbands with their wives, preachers with their people. We need the wisdom to know which is the most appropriate at these times. So Paul appeals to Philemon's heart. Look how he puts it. Paul the aged, now I am a prisoner. He's appealing to him, saying, if you really love me, and I know you do, I'm getting old, I might be executed. Here I am in prison. And then he'll go on to add to this later. So he's appealing to his heart. Now there's another lesson here. This is exemplifying how God deals with us. Yes, God sometimes is very strict with the thunderbolts, his unbending strict law. But God doesn't always just come bold and authoritative. One writer said God also stoops. He condescends to be patient with us and to plead with us and to touch our hearts. And often that will do it when the other one we'd kind of back away from God out of fear, but we learn about God's grace. Now let me point out something in the next verse, verse 10. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. Now, this wasn't his biological son any more than Timothy was. Elsewhere, Paul calls Timothy his true son. But what he is saying is, he's like a son. I have begotten him in my chains. I gave him the gospel, and God used me to give him the new birth. So I am like a father to him. And that's a delightful way of putting it. God used someone in your conversion. Maybe it was your parent, a Sunday school teacher, a friend, a preacher. And then when God used them to tell you the gospel and to send the Spirit, and you were saved, they were like a father, or in some cases like a mother to you. Now, can you continue the chain? Can you think of anybody that God used you to win them to the Lord Jesus? Someone did it to you, you go and do likewise, like Paul did here. Now, the next thing in that word, that verse, is the name Onesimus. He was a runaway slave. Now he's going back to his master. There is a well-known prison ministry called Onesimus Prison Ministry because it's talking about this prisoner, and that's a story that often touches inmates. So he says, I appeal to you on behalf of Onesimus, who once was unprofitable but now is profitable. There's a pun in here. You know what a pun is? A little play on words, like a joke. Guess what the word Onesimus means? Unprofitable. Imagine his parents naming a little baby boy worthless, unprofitable. By the way, parents should never say to their kids, I wish we had never had you, you're no good. No, no, no. But somebody had named him unprofitable. But Paul says he once was like that, when he was not a Christian. Oh, he may have been a good slave or something, but spiritually, we are unprofitable until we become Christians. We're good for nothing. We're lost sinners. We don't profit God or the angels or anybody or anything in a good way until we become a Christian, like Onesimus, and then we are profitable. Now, this doesn't come out in the English, but take my word for it, it's in the Greek. If you doubt that, go and ask Alex. He'll pull out his Greek New Testament. Onesimus, you were unprofitable. Now you are profitable. We are profitable in the kingdom of God. So he says, verse 12, I'm sending him back to you. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains, mentioning the chains again, in the gospel. So he says, I really want to keep him here. I've had all these other helpers. He's been good helper, but the right thing is for me to send him back to you. He's honoring Roman law, and he realizes if he pleads with Philemon in the right way, Philemon will welcome him back, not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ, and will be profitable there as he had been to Paul. 15 and 16. Oh, we skipped a verse here. 14. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. Similar way, God pleads with us and bends our will so that we do consent. So that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you? Both in the, he's saying, you're not going to believe it when you see him back. You're going to see a brand new man home again. Now, Paul points out something unusual here, God's mysterious providence. Perhaps this is why God let Onesimus run away, and you wondering, should I get the Romans to go after him? And then in God's providence, he ended up here. He may not have become a Christian back there, but he did here. God's ways are mysterious. God sometimes lets tragedy come into our life, or great blessing. And all that is part of his plan to bring us to him in salvation. Now, let's also mention a principle here that I've mentioned in the book that I hope to get published next year. God's ways are not our ways. You remember what one of the great lessons of Joseph was? We finished Genesis last week, 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. He can use unusual events to bring about salvation of people. God can even use the existence of sin to bring about a greater good. I discussed this in my book, The Medieval Concept of the Felix Culpa. That's the Latin for the happy fall. God allowed sin to come into the world to save sinners and to reveal more of his grace and his glory than he could have if he had not let sin in the first place. Just like Onesimus, and then other things. We find examples of that in Scripture. It's a mysterious principle, but it turns out for God's glory. Okay, it takes us now to verse 17. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that to my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. It's like he's signing a promissory note here to be surety. I will repay. Now, this is an IOU. This could be used in a court of law in Rome to say, Paul, you put your name to this, saying you would pay any extra expenses if Onesimus had stolen something. And maybe Onesimus had stolen a bag of gold to pay his way as a runaway slave. So Onesimus said, you know, that thief. Paul says, if he took anything from you, put it to my account. I, Paul, I will repay you. Of course, someone would say, how are you going to repay him if you're in prison? You know, Paul knew that God meets his needs and others' needs. So he says, I'm writing, I will repay. And I will pay that, obviously, Onesimus is not able to. Now, do you see another principle in this? God uses instances like this to tell us about his ways. We saw that over and over again in Genesis, like with Joseph being betrayed and so forth. There's a spiritual principle here that applies on a higher level. We're like Onesimus. We're a slave. We're a runaway. We're criminals. And we owe something. We owe it to God. But we can't pay. Someone steps in and says, I will pay. Who's that? Jesus. says in the book of Hebrews, he is our surety. He co-signs the loan. We default, he pays. Just like Paul says, I will repay. And that's what Jesus did. So this is another example of how God's principles are shown in these stories in the Bible. Now, verse 19 is almost what we'd say tongue-in-cheek. I wonder if Paul smiled when he said this. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me, even your own self, besides. What's he saying? You wouldn't have been a Christian if it wasn't for me. He's just subtly saying, I'll repay. Don't forget, you owe me a whole lot more than Onesimus took from you. I can almost see Paul smiling. He said that. If there is any doubt about what Philemon would do when he read the letter, this would seal it. Philemon would say, Paul's right. I owe him everything. So he says, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. So he's expecting a reply from Philemon. We don't have the letter that he sent back. It's evidently been lost. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. That's an interesting way of putting it. It's like the verse I quote in the morning message. God is able to do more than we ask or think. And he knows Philemon's heart. Philemon will say, that it's been paid for. Paul, you don't even have to pay it. I'll do it. And is there anything else I can do? That's a good response to us, to God's grace. And to say, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. I'll go beyond the call of duty, whatever, Lord. I'll do more than you ask, if that's possible. And so the letter begins to end now. Meanwhile, prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Paul was hoping and praying that he would be released. Now, I touched on this a few weeks ago as we were going through Romans 15. Paul was released. He went on trial. There's not enough evidence. The court, especially the emperor, looked at the charges and said, there's no evidence. He got arrested in Jerusalem and over there. He didn't break any law. Let this guy go. You appeal to Caesar, then you'll be released by Caesar. And so when he got out, he did go and visit some of those other churches, possibly Colossae. And Paul is hinting here that he thinks he would be released, and he was. And I mentioned also in that message in Romans. Then later there were new charges filed against Paul. This time he appeared before Emperor Nero, who is a madman. Paul was convicted on no evidence, trumped up charges, and then he was executed. Anyway, that's what would happen later. So he says, I want to come back and see you, so prepare a guest room for me. He's making a reservation in advance at Motel 6 there in Colossae. I trust that through your prayers, I trust that through your prayers. Elsewhere, he says, I trust in the providence of God. Well, which is it? It's both. God uses our prayers together with his providence in a mysterious way so that he does what he has foreordained, but he uses second causes, means, such as our prayer. So don't just sit back and say, well, whatever's going to happen will happen. Remember the old song, Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. That's not the Christian attitude. It's going to be. God's predestined it, and by providence he's carrying it out. Our responsibility is not only to obey, but to pray about these things. I trust through your prayers I will be granted to you. Then he gives some final greetings, 23 and following. Epaphras, elsewhere called Epaphroditus, my fellow prisoner, so he's chained up with Paul, he greets you, as do Mark. Mark who? John Mark. Remember him back in the book of Acts? Young man, and he may be mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, because there's that story in Gethsemane that only mentions this fellow that ran through the night with his bedsheet on. But later, when Mark became a Christian and wanted to go out on a missionary journey, kind of like a young boy, oh, I want to be a missionary. And so Paul and Barnabas said, okay, come along. But he wimped out, kind of like a mama's boy. I got to go home. This is too rough. And Paul says, let him go. And then sometime later, cousin Barnabas says, let's bring Mark again. And Paul says, nope, he still hadn't learned his lesson. He needs some growing up. And so Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. Paul took Luke, no, not Luke. He took Silas, and Barnabas took Mark. But later, Mark did learn his lesson because he worked together with Paul. Here he says, Mark. So he wouldn't throw in Mark if he wasn't, you know, a good worker. Mark also worked with Peter and helped write down 1 Peter. Look up 1 Peter 5:13. Mentions Aristarchus, Demas. You know about Demas. Over in Timothy, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. At this point, he hadn't departed like that. Now, whether he was later backslidden or became an apostate or just simply scared or wanted to go back to the thrills and riches of the world, it hadn't happened yet, which tells us there are people that are still very active that later will fall into scandal or backsliding or even apostasy. When we think about that, that should cause us, like the apostles at the Last Supper, to say, Lord, is it I? Then he mentions Luke. Luke who? Dr. Luke, mentioned in the letter to the Colossians. It says, Luke, the beloved physician. That doesn't mean he had the charismatic gift of healing, you know, laying on of hands and speaking in tongues and, you know, doing that. No, he didn't have the valid gift either. He was a physician. He traveled with Paul, very educated. And what two books in the New Testament did Luke write? The Gospel of Luke and Acts. And used very polished Greek because he was well educated. So at this time, Luke, the beloved physician, was with Paul. Now, look at all these helpers that are hanging around Paul here. It says, my fellow laborers, together with Timothy, verse 1. That was during his first imprisonment. When he let go, some of them came with Paul, and then Paul sent them this way and that way. When he was arrested the next time, thrown back in prison, how many were there with him? Paul said, very sadly, he says, they've all forsaken me. Only Luke is with me. Loyal Luke is what I call him. Good old Mr. Luke, Dr. Luke. And so Luke was very faithful. Then he concludes with what I said this morning is his common benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, for just a couple of minutes, let me address a question that is indicated in this letter and elsewhere, and maybe you've wondered about it or have had people ask you about it. Onesimus was a slave. Why did Paul send him back? Was he approving of Roman slavery? No, because although the Bible allowed Jewish slavery, but the Romans didn't do it in the same way. And what does that apply to later after the New Testament? Why? So this question does arise. I addressed this a couple years ago on a Sunday night. Yes, there was a kind of slavery in the Old Testament. I say kind because it's often misunderstood. It was temporary, usually to pay off a debt, kind of like working out your debt. They didn't have chapter 11 back then. And during the Jubilee year, everybody that was a slave or a servant was to be let loose. You couldn't beat them. You couldn't kill them. In fact, there's one place that says if they catch you beating your slave, he's automatically set free. You didn't know that, did you? And then in the New Testament, what we find is that so many of the early Christians were actually slaves in the Roman system, because by that time there were very few slaves within Israel, but there were a few. But Onesimus was... That's not a Jewish name, so he was a Roman slave. But in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is talking about marriage, he says, let everybody remain in the state in which he was called. If you're married, stay married. If you're single, well, pray about staying single. If you're a slave, serve God in that calling. But he also says this, if you can gain your freedom, legally do it. And the Roman slavery system did have options where slaves could pool their money or something like that, and they could buy their freedom. And so what he is hinting at is slavery by the Romans was not ideal. The Jewish system was phased out with the coming of the New Testament. And when you look at church history, you find that as Christianity grew in the Roman Empire, more and more Christians began to say the Roman system is not right. Who do you think brought about the downfall of Roman slavery? It was Christians. But if they had immediately said, we're going to have a slave revolt like Spartacus, there would have been a backlash. All the slaves would have been crucified like Spartacus on the roads. There would have been a backlash. So Paul says, let's deal with this stage by stage. They were laying the foundation for the eventual overthrow of slavery. Then you fast forward hundreds of years. It wasn't just in the Roman Empire. It was basically worldwide. And unfortunately, even in the Middle Ages and up to the time of the Reformation, in areas where Christianity was spread, such as in America, there was still slavery. But gradually, when you look at history, you find who were the ones that abolished slavery? It was Christians. It was not the Muslims. Who do you think captured the slaves in Africa? It was Muslims. It was Arabs. Which, of course, makes me wonder, why would anybody want to become a Muslim today that's against slavery? Did you know there is still Muslim slavery in Africa and parts of the Middle East? Media won't tell you that, but there are parts of Africa where it's still going on because it's dominated by Islam. Islam doesn't want to abolish slavery. But it was Christians like William Wilberforce and over here in America, Abraham Lincoln and others that said slavery needs to be abolished. And they were absolutely right. Now let's take this to yet another level. As I indicated with Onesimus, he's a type of something in the spiritual realm. We are born spiritual slaves. We are born that. I read an interesting quote from the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli that said, a slave can only beget another slave. And he explained original sin. We are born with original sin. We're born slaves of sin. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. We can't free ourselves. We can try running away, but you can't run away from your own chains. The devil's got you. Only Jesus Christ can free us. Just like Onesimus had to meet Paul to get saved and then freed from spiritual slavery, we need to be freed from our sins and spiritual slavery, and only Jesus can do it. And then like Onesimus, when we are freed from that spiritual slavery, we're a new person. And like Onesimus, we should go wherever God sends us. Paul said, Onesimus, go home. Yes, sir, Paul. That should be our attitude to Jesus, who frees us from our sins. We should say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'll go, I'll do, I'll stay, whatever you want to. We're, as it says in the book of Romans, we have switched our slave allegiance. We're no longer slaves of the devil or of sin, but of Jesus. And we're his love slaves. We serve him out of love and out of gratitude. And those are some of the lessons of the little book of Philemon. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this amazing short little book. We wish we knew more about Philemon and what later happened, but you alone know. But thank you for inspiring this and preserving it all these years so that we can study it and read it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.